Passage then is the one that we read a moment ago, Exodus 29, verses 1 to 37. So remember that the focus in Exodus has now shifted from the tabernacle to the related topic of priests. Last week, the high priest's garments were specifically our theme. This week, it's the ceremony that must occur at the start of every high priest's career, officially ordaining that man and consecrating him and setting him apart for his work. That's what we're dealing with this morning. These days, it's a strange experience following my football club, York City. In some ways, things are exciting. They have a new stadium. They have a numerically strong fan base. You go to a match, and amidst comfortable, modern facilities, you watch the team play on a beautifully maintained pitch, and quite often, you watch them score several goals and win an emphatic victory. In some ways, things are exciting. But even as you're appreciating those things that I've just mentioned, there's this other train of thought going on. This is the sixth tier of English football that they're now playing at, for goodness sake. The team that we've just scored those goals past and beaten so decisively are from some village that nobody's ever heard of. And just to underline the piddliness of that team we've just beaten, they've brought about 25 travelling fans with them. So mixed with the excitement, in other words, you also have this sense of it being underwhelming. And it's a bit like that as this ceremony for ordaining high priests is outlined here. I mean, priesthood is a good thing. Remember Hebrews 5, verse 1, I referenced it last week. The high priest is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. He mediates and facilitates that vertical relationship. Priesthood is a good thing. And a ceremony then that sets apart a man for that work is an exciting thing. And yet, the perceptive reader of Exodus 29, 1 to 37 also has this sense of it being underwhelming. That tension, exciting yet underwhelming, exciting yet underwhelming. It pervades, I think, this passage. And all I want to do then is bring it to your attention in three different areas. So notice with me, first of all, an anointing that's beautiful but limited. An anointing that's beautiful but limited. Now, the main part of this ceremony, consecrating a man to fulfill the role of high priest, the main part is the triad of offerings, of animal sacrifices. That's where the focus lies, and we'll come to that triad of offerings in a few minutes. But in verses 4 to 9, there are a few preliminaries before that main part of the ceremony gets going. So, verses 1 to 3... about assembling all the stuff needed for the offerings. The offerings themselves begin at verse 10, but in between the assembling of the stuff for the offerings and the offerings themselves beginning, there are those six verses then that don't talk about the offerings. The new high priest undergoes a few other things here. There are three of these preliminaries. So the high priest is washed there in verse 4. He's then dressed in his special gear, verses 5 and 6, those garments that we talked about last week. But then thirdly, he's anointed with oil, verse 7. That, I think, is the climactic item of these three preliminaries. And I just want to focus on it then for a moment. And I've used the word beautiful in my heading. Now that requires us, I think, to put ourselves somewhat in the shoes of an Old Testament Israelite. If I were to watch someone this morning come out the front here and have oil poured over them, I wouldn't think, oh, how beautiful. I'd probably think, oh, what a mess. I'm glad it's not me with all that greasy stuff in my hair and on my face and on my clothes. But an Old Testament Israelite wouldn't have reacted with my modern squeamishness. Do you remember Psalm 133? There, the psalmist is searching for illustrations. He wants to illustrate what it's like when God's people dwell in unity. No tensions between them, no resentments, no cliques. And so he wants delightful illustrations. enchanting, heartwarming illustrations. And so one that he uses is the dew falling on Israel's mountains, those arid, dusty environments, hydrated and irrigated by the heavy morning dew. How life-giving, how refreshing. You can see that that is a delightful illustration, but then he uses another illustration as well, and it's this event within the consecration ceremony for a high priest, the oil being poured on the new high priest's head, drenching his head and his beard and his robes. Remember, it's described in great detail there in Psalm 133. You're almost following the progress of the oil as it moves down the high priest. Clearly then, that, for the psalmist, is also a delightful illustration. In the perception of an Old Testament Israelite, I'm saying, this anointing, it wasn't disgusting, it wasn't messy, it was beautiful. And it wasn't beautiful merely as a spectacle, merely for its aesthetic qualities. It said something. It spoke of God's favorable disposition, his goodwill toward this high priestly office. Think of a modern organization, and that organization perhaps employs an HR officer whose specific role is representing the workforce and bringing before the senior leadership the concerns of employees. Or perhaps the organization employs a health and safety officer whose concern for the welfare of employees and clients when using the organization's building or equipment, that's paramount to him or her. And the organization then, it hires that HR officer or that health and safety officer because it considers that modern employment legislation necessitates it, but there's no relish for doing so. There's no enthusiasm. The directors of that organization enjoy making profit. They don't enjoy having the interests of their employees and clients being brought before them. And God then is appointing this man, the high priest, to do what? To bring before him the interests of his people. Remember again, Hebrews 5:1. To act on behalf of men in relation to God. On behalf of men. And you might expect, therefore, God to be jaundiced towards this guy. To appoint a high priest, if at all, then grudgingly because he feels he ought to rather than because he really wants to. But I'm saying this anointing with oil here, it suggests otherwise. It's interesting to consider a couple of adjectives that we use to describe someone whose manner is warm and friendly. We might say that that person is effusive, or we might say that that person is gushing. And both those terms then derive from the idea of a liquid being poured out. An effusion is an outpouring. And in literal terms, it's only an outpoured liquid that can gush. And as God here commands this outpouring of liquid on the high priest, it's him saying, I'm effusive toward this man and the role that he's taking on. I'm gushing toward him. The outpoured oil rushing down his person pictures well my stance, my disposition. I want him to bring before me the interests of my people. I want him to represent them well and act properly on their behalf. I'm for this guy. He has my blessing. I'm not looking on at this ordination ceremony with a frown and a furrowed brow. I'm smiling. My manner is decidedly warm and friendly. So you can appreciate, I hope, something of the beauty of this anointing. However, my heading contained more. An anointing that's beautiful, but limited. But limited. What do I mean by that? Well, this is the thing. Beyond sending those signals that I've just talked about, beyond indicating God's favorable disposition, great as that is, this oil running down the high priest's upper body can't actually do anything for the man. After a few minutes, it will either be wiped away or dried by the heat of the sun, and he'll be exactly the same man that he was before the anointing happened. It's oil, that's all. Ordinary, humble oil. This anointing is distinctly limited in its scope. For all its exciting symbolism about a God keen to bless the high priest, there's an underwhelming aspect here. Because there's no actual blessing. God doesn't actually pour from heaven anything on this man here. The man gets a wet head and nothing more. But you see, as the York City supporter walks away from that match, his initial excitement giving way to that other feeling, it's only a village team with a handful of fans that we've just thrashed, does he then think, okay, that's it, this supporting York City business is stupid, I'm giving up on it? No, the sense of it being underwhelming rather fills him with a longing for a day when his team will play in a proper league, playing proper opposition, when it will be Newcastle United they're scoring goals past, rather than Blyth Spartans. And as an Israelite then, watch this anointing. And the initial excitement gave way to a sense of it being underwhelming. He or she was meant to be filled with longing for a high priest toward whom God would be similarly effusive and gushing, but on whom God would pour out more than just oil. And you know, that longing was eventually fulfilled. And there was a day, many centuries later, when a high priest was consecrated. He was consecrated at the River Jordan. And that consecration, like all the others that had gone before it, involved an anointing. But in this case, not with oil. With the Holy Spirit on this high priest, Jesus, the Spirit of God was poured out. And that anointing did something to him. It gave him power and special enabling. You see, all the previous high priests didn't actually need that kind of anointing. They didn't need power and special enabling because they weren't actually doing anything difficult. There's that plastic police car in the store cupboard in the back room of our church building. Now, when Seth or someone gets into that car, we don't all gasp and shout, "Someone stop him, he doesn't have a driving license, and there's no seatbelt in that thing." Now, the lack of a driving license and a seatbelt doesn't matter. He's not really driving. He's just messing about in a plastic toy. And in the same way, all those other high priests weren't really saving God's elect. They weren't really atoning for sins and mediating between earth and heaven. They were just messing about in goatskin tents. They didn't need an anointing with the Holy Spirit. A contentless anointing using the juice of olives was sufficient for the contentless work that they were actually doing. But that high priest at the River Jordan, Jesus, he really saves God's elect. He really atones for sins. He really mediates between earth and heaven. He's the real deal. And so for him, God opens the windows of heaven and pours down his empowering, equipping, enabling Holy Spirit. And so that's the first thing here then to notice, an anointing that's beautiful but limited. Secondly, a triad that's hopeful but incriminating. A triad that's hopeful but incriminating. So I've already mentioned then the triad of offerings, the three offerings that form the main part of this consecration ceremony. Verses 10 to 35 are pretty much all about those three offerings. The first involving a bull, and then the second a ram, and the third also a ram. I'll come to the bull, but let's actually go straight to the rams. The first ram offering is described in verses 15 to 18, and it's a straightforward burnt offering to the Lord, verse 18. That is to say, the whole animal is consumed on the altar. Nothing left over for any other purpose. That was the distinctive feature of burnt offerings in the Old Testament. And it signified then the offerer's total dedication to God. Someone making a burnt offering was saying, God, I'm wholly devoted, I'm wholly dedicated to you. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And here then, the new high priest. In offering this first ram, the new high priest is saying that. He's saying, I'm not going to dabble in this role that I'm now taking on. I'm going to throw myself into this ministry that you have given me, Lord. I'm going to be a high priest who serves you wholeheartedly, leaving, as it were, nothing behind. Just as nothing of that animal on the altar has been left behind, I'm going to leave nothing behind in my wholehearted service of you, Lord. The second ram offering is described in verses 19 to 35. In this case, the whole animal isn't consumed on the altar, and so this offering has a different meaning. Having said that, there is overlap of meaning, and you get that, in fact, in all the different offerings of the law of Moses. Yes, each has its own distinctive emphasis, but you can't separate their meanings in some very neat way. There's always overlap. And here then, the blood of the second ram, you'll notice, is applied in verse 20 to the high priest's ear, thumb, and big toe. And that's making the same point then as the burnt offering of the first ram. Total dedication to God again. The high priest is saying there, all of me, from head to foot, all of me is going to be employed in your service, O God. So there's overlap, but as I say, there are also other things going on with this second ram. It isn't, as we said, entirely consumed on the altar. Much of it is, but while everything mentioned in verse 22 is consumed on the altar, the fat from the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the long lobe of the liver, the two kidneys with the fat on them, the right thigh, while all of that is consumed on the altar, the breast of this second ram is not. Verse 26, it shall be your portion. And in verses 31 to 34 then, this breast of the ram is cooked and eaten. Offerings in the Old Testament where part of the animal was eaten are peace offerings, or fellowship offerings, we sometimes call them. That's, I think, how the NIV consistently translates it. And that is because a meal then, this meal, eating the part of the animal that was retained, this meal took place at the tabernacle, and it was as though then you were eating the meal with God. And of course, in the ancient world, eating a meal with someone was a vivid expression of the peace and the fellowship that existed between you. Still the case, isn't it, today in many parts of the world? Fiona talked about this on Wednesday night, and I think it was Papua New Guinea she was talking about, and the way in which when two tribes that have been estranged come together, there will be a meal to vividly express the fact that now there's fellowship and there's peace between them. And that was very much the significance then of a meal in the ancient world. And here then, eating a meal with God in the tabernacle, eating the part of the animal that hadn't been put on the altar, that had been retained, that denoted fellowship with God. At a couple of points with this second ram, notice there's a wave offering mentioned. That sounds a little bit strange to us. And the part then that's burnt is waved there in verse 24. And then the part that's retained and eaten, that's also waved in verse 26. And this then involved some kind of hand movement. You had the part of the animal that you were waving in your hand, and you made some kind of hand movement. And it's often been assumed it was kind of from side to side. But I think John L. Mackay in his commentary may be right that it was actually a kind of backwards and forwards movement. And again then, a signifying kind of fellowship with God, this sharing, this mutuality between the offerer and God. They were sharing this meat. They were engaged in the same meal. There was fellowship between the offerer and God. And in eating the meal then, and in performing this waving action, the high priest is saying, I'm in close communion with God. I'm in close communion with God. And so in my heading then, I used the word hopeful. And I'm thinking there then of these two ram offerings. So as the Israelites watched the high priest at that consecration ceremony do these different things with the rams, it was all very hopeful. The Israelites watching could say to themselves, great, we have a high priest who is dedicated to God and who is living in close communion with God. And so that was all very hopeful. However, my heading contained more. A triad, I said, that's hopeful, but incriminating. But incriminating. What do I mean by that? Well, this is where we must turn to the bull. And the bull offering is described then in verses 10 to 14. And we're told explicitly what kind of offering it is in verse 14. It's a sin offering. It's a sin offering, i.e. it's an offering for sin. Notice in verse 10 that there's that detail of Aaron laying his hands on the head of the bull. And again, then there's overlap here because that happens with the other offerings as well, with the two rams. But I think it's particularly powerful here, that detail, because it's the idea then of sin being transferred. Sin being transferred to this bull that is then going to be the sin offering. And here then it's the high priest who is laying his hands on the bull in order to transfer his sins to the bull so that the bull can be his sin offering. And that's why then I'm using the word incriminating, because if he has to do that, it means he must have sins. He must have sins to transfer to the bull. He must have sins that need to be dealt with by the slaughter of that bull. And so there are the Israelites watching all of this happening, and there's all this hopefulness because there are these two rams, and they are saying that this high priest is dedicated to the service of God and he's in close communion with God. That's also hopeful. But then there's also this jarring note where the high priest also does this very incriminating thing. And he has to make a sin offering for the sins that are there in his life. And again then, the point of this is to create a yearning in the hearts of the Israelites. To create a yearning in their hearts for a high priest who doesn't need to make a sin offering for himself. A high priest who lives up to the symbolism of the two rams. A high priest whose life is characterized on the one hand by dedication to God and on the other hand by close communion with God. But a high priest who doesn't also have to make a sacrifice for his own sins. And again, such a high priest eventually stepped onto the stage of history. And again, that high priest is Jesus. And Jesus comes then. And this high priest is fiercely dedicated to God. He's not a dabbler. He's not messing about. Remember how he says there in John chapter 4 and verse 34. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was on mission, all right. He was on task, all right. It was his very food to do his high priestly work. He's dedicated to God. And not only that, he's in close communion with God. He can say in John 15 verse 10 that I abide in God's love. I abide in God's love. But with this priest, alongside that dedication to God, that close communion with God, there's no sin for which he has to make an offering. And so at his consecration at the River Jordan that I've already mentioned, there's nothing incriminating, only affirmation, isn't there, from heaven? This is my son, with him I am well pleased. Not, you better offer something for the sins you've committed over these past 30 years that I've been watching you in Nazareth growing up. No, I am well pleased. Now, Jesus is pictured in verses 10 to 15 here of our passage. But at this point, he's not pictured by Aaron. He's pictured by Aaron when it comes to the rams, with their expression of total dedication and of communion with God. But in verses 10 to 15, Jesus is not pictured by Aaron. Jesus is pictured there by the bull. By the bull. And the way in which, in verse 14 then, the flesh of that bull and its skin and its dung is taken outside the camp as a sin offering. The very language that the writer to the Hebrews will take up and apply to Jesus in Hebrews 13, verse 12. Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp. Jesus fulfills the bull in verses 10 to 14. And I just ask you at this point, is he your bull? Is he your sin offering? Have your sins been transferred to him? Do you know this high priest? This high priest who fulfilled all the Old Testament pictures and shadows? This high priest who was better than Aaron and any of his sons? This high priest who had all the dedication to God and communion with God that you could ever want in a high priest, but had no sin of his own to offer for, and could therefore be the sin offering for yours. Is he yours? Is he yours this morning? So we've seen then these different things, and our time is nearly gone, but let's just move on, thirdly, to notice one more thing. An altar that's holy but vulnerable. An altar that's holy but vulnerable. So you get to verse 35, and we have this kind of summary verse. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Over 7 days you shall ordain them. So that's kind of, it seems to me, wrapping up the consecration, the ordination of Aaron, of the high priest. And I think then that what happens in verses 36 and 37 is a separate thing over a different 7 day period. And in this case, then, there's not just one bull that's slaughtered. There's a bull that's slaughtered every day. And in this case, then, it's not now the priest being set apart and the priest being consecrated here. Now it's the altar, specifically the altar that is being consecrated. You shall purify, verse 36, the altar when you make atonement for it and shall anoint it to consecrate it. So that's what's going on here in verses 36 and 37. And we need to remember then that altars were ubiquitous in the ancient world. Altars were everywhere. In Egypt, where these Israelites had been living, there would have been altars everywhere. All the nations had altars. Altars were to a penny. Altars were everywhere. And yet here you see God then is by consecrating this altar in the tabernacle, by setting it apart, God is saying this altar is special. This altar isn't like all those other altars with which this world is awash. This altar is different. This altar is sacred. This altar really means something. And again, then, that's an exciting thing. And would have been an exciting thing for the Israelites who had grown up seeing altars everywhere. Wow, here is an altar that God himself is owning and that God himself is putting his stamp of approval on. Here is an altar that's different. An altar that's holy. But my heading was an altar that's holy but vulnerable. Because look then at that last sentence of our passage, at the end of verse 37. And I think it's translated precisely wrongly in the ESV. I think the New King James has it right. Not whatever touches the altar shall become holy, but whatever touches the altar must be holy. That's what it's saying. It's not the idea then of a holiness kind of emanating from this altar and sanctifying all those that come into contact with it. Rather, it's the idea of unholiness emanating from people who might come into contact with it and defiling it. That's the point. And there's something then very unsatisfactory about this, isn't there? An altar that is vulnerable to being defiled by sinners who come into contact with it. It reminds me a bit of the situation trying to see a GP during the pandemic. In fact, even until very recently, perhaps it's still the case. And I remember just a few months ago taking Fraser to the doctors, and it was ridiculous trying to even get into the place. And we weren't allowed to sit in the waiting room. Because Fraser had coughed a bit, we had to go and stand outside the fire door at the back of the building on a freezing cold day and wait for when they were ready to come and open the fire doors and allow us in. And it took ages, and we thought we'd been forgotten about for a while, but eventually they did come and let us in. And it kind of seems so unsatisfactory that here, these are the people that are supposed to be helping you in your health problems, and yet there's this just massive concern that you're going to somehow contaminate them with your health problems. And that's kind of the unsatisfactory feel then that you get at verse 37 when properly translated. That here's this altar. Sure, the whole point of an altar is to help and to deal with sin. And yet this altar is so fragile and so vulnerable that sinners might defile it and might ruin it and might contaminate it. And again then, it's surely encouraging the Israelites to cry out, oh, for an altar. Oh, for an altar to which sinners can come and they will be healed rather than the altar being defiled. And there is such an altar. We have an altar, Hebrews 13 states. And our altar, of course, isn't a table-like structure. Our altar is the cross of Golgotha. And the wonderful thing then about our altar, the cross of Golgotha, is that the vilest sinners in unlimited numbers can go to that altar and they won't defile it, but it will heal them. And it will cleanse them, and it will deal with all their defilement and all their guilt. There is an altar that is robust, that is undefilable, that can only emanate healing and cannot take on decontamination. Contamination. There is an altar like that at Calvary. Have you been to that altar? Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more. And you can go to that altar, stinking, filthy, vile, and you won't somehow overwhelm the blood of Jesus Christ and overwhelm the efficacy of that altar. You won't somehow disable it. Somehow break it because you've overstretched it. You're too sinful. You're too bad. You will find that that blood will never lose its power. And it has power to forgive you, to heal you, to save you. Go this morning to the robust altar of Jesus Christ's cross. Amen.